So we're in Genesis chapter 37, the very last verse. If I can get through this whole chapter, we'll see how it goes. But that very last verse reminded me of our Advent theme, Hope, because it's a very dark tale that we're about to look at. And that very last verse, it's like, now why is that even in there? You know, just to give us a little glimpse that there is hope amidst trials and troubles. So let's pray, and then I'll begin to read the chapter. Our Father and our God, you are the God of all hope. And Lord, you give us hope when we felt like hope was gone. You sent your Son. So Lord, I praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the glory of Christ, even in this Old Testament chapter, as you open our eyes to it, maybe see it with a fresh vision, Lord, the glory of Christ tucked away in Genesis 37. So we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, which I put a note as I was doing my study, the problem with polygamy, which I think we'll see here. But 1 through 4 reads like this. It says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." So I think there's some problems going on in the family here. I was reading an article yesterday, kind of digging around, looking for some info for the sermon, about problems with what they call blended families, where maybe two people get divorced and they have kids and they kind of bring those families together. Or it could be a widower or a widow. And you bring those families together and you have children that were raised part of their life with other folks. And then these children come into the family. And some of the typical problems with the sibling rivalry that goes on that you have to try to overcome, it could be a problem. But one of the comments somebody said was, it was almost like as if we had two families living under one roof for a while. We didn't really blend. And I think that's a little bit what's going on with Jacob's family. Jacob had two, I guess, legitimate wives, if you will, and two concubines. And it seems as if the boys of these various women, almost as if they kind of herded off by themselves. And here we have Joseph, the son of Rachel, and he comes into contact with these boys that were the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, which were the two concubines that Jacob took to himself, the handmaidens, if you will, of his wives. And so there's a problem here. They're not getting along. It's almost like the sons of the free and the sons of the servant women, you know. And they had some jealousy there that we'll see as we move through the story. But there's this rivalry between this legitimate son of a legitimate wife and these sons who were also legitimate, but they really were the sons of these handmaidens. And there's problems right there. So Joseph goes, and when you look at the story of Joseph, you know, the Bible never has one negative thing to say about Joseph all the way through. It doesn't mean that he was a sinless man, but if he did have some type of external sin event, it's not recorded in the Bible. A lot of people see him as a type or a shadow of Christ who was to come, and I think you can certainly see that as we move through the story. So Joseph goes, and he goes and sees these boys, his brothers, doing something. The Bible doesn't tell us what they were doing, but it was something that was wicked, and he goes and reports back to his dad. Now, some people see Joseph here as a tattletale, like a little brat, 17-year-old, runs right back to dad. I don't think that's what's going on, and I think some, if I can unpack this a little bit, I think it'll help us understand maybe why the brothers had a problem, and there's a little bit of history here as we go through the story, but Reuben had sinned. I didn't really land on that verse too deeply in the last chapter. But Reuben had sinned against his father, and he really lost the birthright. He was the firstborn, and he lost that birthright. You'll see later at the very end of the story when Jacob is giving out the blessings and sort of gives Reuben a curse and gives who? Joseph a double portion, because he gives both of Joseph's sons an inheritance. So Joseph almost takes the place of the birthright son. And that comes out in this coat of many colors, which I hate to, you know, pop everybody's balloon on that. That's a bad translation. It really, in the original language, and that comes from the Septuagint, that's why we all have it translated, a coat of many colors. It really, the word in the Hebrew is wrists and ankles. It's a coat of wrists and ankles. It's a long coat. It's a full-length coat with full sleeves, which would indicate probably that Jacob had already given that birthright to Joseph. It probably also indicates that Joseph was not so much the manual worker in the field. He was the manager of the family. And so he's out checking on the brothers, and that's why he goes back and says, well, I have to report to you, Dad, what the boys are up to. And that's why the boys hate him so much. It would almost be like the full-length coat. It would almost be like back in my days when I framed houses, you know, and I'm out there in my t-shirt and shorts with my work belt on with my hammer, and somebody shows up in a suit. I know darn well that person isn't there to smack nails through 2x4s, right? He's somebody else. And that's kind of what's going on here in the story with Joseph. But he goes back and reports to his dad. He doesn't entertain sin. He doesn't join in with their sin, which says something about a young 17-year-old boy. Because I know when I was a young 17-year-old boy, you know, I wanted the pack to accept me. I want, you know, if there's a bunch of guys, even if I didn't join in with exactly what they were doing, I'd hang with them, maybe laugh at what they were doing, but I wanted to join in with whatever was going on. But Joseph's not that kind of a boy, right? He leaves and he goes back and reports to his dad, which made me think of Proverbs chapter 1, where the writer says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." You know, don't go in with them. Get away from them. And Joseph's an example of one who did that very thing. It says here that in verse 4 that his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers. That it almost is a family trait that's been passed down now from the family on down through the line, where you have Isaac loving Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And you get that disparity between a child who feels like he's more loved than another child. In this case, these boys don't feel as loved as they want to feel. I was reading an article yesterday about that. And it is hard. I raised 5 kids. It's like, you know, I think I told them all, I was like, you know, you're my favorite. You know, just messing with them when the other ones are standing right there, you know. But it is hard to have the kids understand that you love them equally. I mean, you treat them different because they're different. They have different personalities. But in this case, the Bible's comment on this is really that Jacob really did have a deep affection for Joseph. And it might be because he loved Rachel so much, you know. And that was Rachel's boy. And that was his first love. And he loves Jacob. But I was reading an article, it kind of caught my eye, by a woman in the Telegraph, Sarah Ivins, and she had an article called, "One Day, the Moment I Realized My Father Didn't Love Me." That's a tough read. And the gist of it was that her parents had separated, and she overheard a conversation with her mother and her stepfather, where the stepfather had said that he had confronted her father to have him sign over custody to them as a couple. And he said, "When I explained to him, if you sign this paper, you'll have no more fiduciary responsibility. You won't have to pay a penny. We'll take care of everything for her." He said he almost begged to get the pen from me to sign it away. And she says, "That's the day I knew my dad loved money more than he loved me." And it broke this. She says, "It broke my spirit." I don't know if it was that deep of a painful thing, but it does get to the point where they're jealous of Joseph because their daddy didn't love them equally, right? So unchecked envy is what we're going to have here, and it fans into the flames of hate. It says that they hated him, and then you get to verse 5, and let me read it down to 11. It says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please, hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to you? Come down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Interesting, one of the commentators said, you know, you never see one of the Israelites having to have somebody interpret a dream for them. They seem to have spiritual insight. They hear the dream, they know immediately what the dream is referencing to. Whereas you see the Gentiles and the pagans are always asking for somebody to come and interpret a dream for them. But they understand instantly what his dream is talking about. And maybe they don't even think it was really a dream. Maybe they think Joseph's just bragging, you know, the way he comes across. But here he is, probably been given the birthright. He's probably a manager of the family. And then he tells them, yeah, I got this dream where basically all of you are bowing down to me. Even mom and dad, and mom would have been probably Leah at this point, right? Even mom and dad are bowing down to me. I can't figure it out. It's a crazy dream, but that's a dream I dreamt. And they hate him for it. They hate him. And the interesting verse to me is in verse 11, because it says, and his brothers envied him. His brothers were jealous of him. And that's going to fan the flames of hatred and action as you move through the story. Interesting, though, and you guys are Bible students, so I know you know this, this prophecy does come to pass. When you get to chapter 42, like years later, it says Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And then the second time they come in contact, chapter 43, twice they bow down in reverence and respect. And then when you get to chapter 50, they throw themselves on their faces before him. So this prophecy does come to pass in the future, but his brothers envied him. And I wanted to do a little bit of a rabbit trail with the thought of envy. Because it's something that can creep into the church, that we would be jealous of somebody because God has permitted them to advance to some level or plateau in their life. Maybe has given them something he didn't give to me. And I can be jealous. And it's a bad thing to harbor in your heart, envy and jealousy. James chapter 3 verse 14 says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that's exactly what you'll see happen with these brothers. They didn't get before the Lord. They didn't pray about it. They didn't seek a word from the Lord that they would understand that God had a purpose in all of this. And the craziest thing about these chapters, when we follow the life of Joseph, is that God's going to use that to bring about the very prophecy that he prophesied. He's actually going to use the envy and the deceit and the wickedness of these brothers to bring about the blessing of many. It's an amazing story. Somebody said about envy, the most dangerous feeling is envy because envy creates insecurity. Insecurity creates hatred, and hatred kills you slowly. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body. Right, brother? A sound heart is life to the body. But envy is rottenness to the bones. It slowly rots you away because you're jealous of everybody around you. And in this case, it's within the family. And then the fruit of envy is murder, right? That's where all sin leads to, is death. And so it's murderous thoughts. And so when you get to verse 12, let me read it down to verse 20. It says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brother. Please tell me where they are feeding the flocks. And the man said, they've departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. They hated him. They envied him. And now they have a murderous intention for him. And I think this also underscores the fact that he's the manager of the family. He's not the day worker. He's not out there working in the herds and the fields and whatnot. He's with his father. And his father basically calls him as manager of the family. And remember, they got wealth. And he says, I need you to go down and find your brothers. And just, I need a report. Tell me how things are going with the flocks and whatnot. And you get here, I guess it's really included to let us know one thing. He says, here I am. Dad, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I mean, he was an obedient boy. And I think he also had the spiritual gift of organization. There's actually a spiritual gift of organization. He was able to actually organize and orchestrate things. And he could run households and in such a way that people would be blessed. He's going to end up running a nation and bless the nation. So he's got that spiritual gift. And I think his daddy saw that in him. And said, you know what? I'm not going to have you out there. I'm going to have you manage the business of the family. And so he sends him out to go check on him. And we get this, here I am. And then when he doesn't find him and check him, he goes looking for him. He's actually going to go the extra mile, if you will, to make sure he does what his father called him to do. And he finds him finally in outside of Shechem and goes and finds him in Dothan. I was reading an article yesterday, prepping for this, by Mary C. Lamia in Psychology Today, posted back in March 15th, 2011. But I found it insightful, but she said, envy is a secretly held emotion. If you are envious of someone, it's unlikely that you admit it to anyone, except perhaps to someone who might also be envious of that other person and will participate with you in denigrating them. The circumstances in which you might be envious will always involve a social comparison or competition between yourself and another person. Such competition and comparison with others are a part of the yardstick by which you measure yourself, your self-evaluation. Since envy is triggered only when you come up short, that's part of the reason why it is experienced as such an ugly emotion. In order to adjust the measurement that will neutralize your envy, you will have to diminish the source, elevate yourself, or do both. Envy makes you work hard, and it seems as though you keep coming back again and again to measuring your self-worth against that other person. And I think that's what exactly is going on here. These boys would have never admitted their envy, their jealousy, their envy to somebody else, but they all agreed that they had the same envy and jealousy, and they were going to bring him down a notch. Oh, Dad thinks he's really something. He's got all these managerial skills. You know what? We'll bring him down a notch. We'll murder him. We'll throw him into a pit. And it's interesting that at the end of this whole exchange, as we'll see, and you already know, he's going to become a slave. Oh yeah, what, he was the manager of the family, now what is he? He's a slave, a good-for-nothing slave. And now what are they? They've elevated themselves because they took care of that one they envied. So we have to watch that in our own hearts. Envy that leads to hatred, that leads to murderous thoughts, that leads to action. It's the same thing when I was studying this. I thought, this is a lot like Cain and Abel. Where Abel was received by God and his sacrifice was accepted. And it said and Abel was accepted because of his sacrifice, where Cain was not. And Cain rose up and murdered his brother. He was envious of that close relationship, his acceptance with God, where he didn't have that acceptance. And John in 1 John 3 says, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's why he did it. He envied the fact that he had a close relationship with God. He was right with God, and Cain's offering wasn't accepted. So we had to watch that within the church, within our own lives. Now you get to verse 21, we get Reuben's intervention. So verse 21, it says, I'll read it down to 30. It says, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. You see, Reuben wants to rescue him. He's stepping in, and he says, no, let's not kill him. Let's just put him in a pit. And he was going to come back secretly and release him. It says in verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with her camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Well, let me start with the fact that he has brought Joseph, they brought Joseph down probably to the lowest level they could. You look at the line of Jacob and Esau, and you look back further to Isaac, right? And you go back beyond that, back to Abraham. But you look at the family line and how it's splintered off, and how God had said, "No, it'll be in Isaac that I will bless the nations. I will bless your seed. It'll be Isaac, not Ishmael." Ishmael was not the son of promise. And now you have a son of Jacob who's now enslaved to the Ishmaelites. So there's something spiritual going on here where the brothers are actually trying to thwart the will of God. But you can never do that. And it's an interesting changing and turning of the table when you get to the end of this whole story, when we get to the end of the book of Genesis. God, we don't turn things around on God, but they attempted to do that very thing. And for a while, it seemed as if they succeeded, right? So now he's enslaved. And Joseph here, where is he at? Do you see what he says when they strip him of his tunic of many colors? Do you see what he says when they cast him in the pit and they have the audacity to have him down in that pit with an earshot and they're having a meal? And what does Joseph say? Nothing. We don't get anything until you get further down in the book of Genesis to verse 21 of chapter 42. And this haunted these brothers all their lives. You get 22 years later, 22 years of hiding that sin, 22 years. And they finally say in verse 21 of chapter 42, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." We would not listen. I imagine these brothers eating a meal, callous heart, and he's begging them in the pit not to have him put to death. "Please, brothers, please. I won't tell Dad." I don't know what he said. "Please release me from this pit. Please." And they heard it over. That voice echoed in their minds the rest of their lives, until they finally did repent and found redemption through this whole event. It's an amazing, amazing story as we work through it. So Joseph, his plight begins here. And listen to this. I just put these notes together and see if it doesn't sound like our Lord Jesus Christ. He's loved of his father. He is sent to his brothers. He went to his own, but his own received him not. He was abused and humbled. Later on in the story, he's going to be exalted, and his exaltation will be the salvation of the family. That is, in a nutshell, the story of the gospel, right? The only thing is that Joseph suffered, but not unto death, where our Lord Jesus Christ suffered all the way to death. He tasted death for every man, the Bible says. Philippians 1. This whole enviousness that led to this murder threats and then finally enslaving their own flesh and blood to the Ishmaelites, that you'd think that's only outside of the church, you know? That doesn't happen in the church. But there's a story recorded, and I'll read it to you. Because the church in Rome had been going on for quite some time. People had been converted all over the areas that Paul had preached. And they had moved their business, maybe brought them to Rome. So there was a church in Rome that Paul hadn't visited. And when he shows up, they're jealous of him. Because he has a name. They know who it is. That's Paul. They already had preachers. And now these preachers seem to have diminished. And it's that comparison. It's that envy thing again. And the Apostle Paul said in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? What did Paul do with that? you know, these people are jealous, you know, because God has used me to be the missionary to the Gentiles because I'm kind of known out there. That's not what I wanted. I just wanted to make Christ known. What was his reaction to the fact that he had jealous preachers that were preaching really just to kind of one-up Paul, probably talking down about Paul? One commentator thinks that that was the very thing that led to his eventual execution, was because these preachers were talking about Paul. And what does he say? He goes, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That's all he cared about. Christ is preached. Even if they're putting me down, what am I? You know, Christ is being exalted. He says, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Quite a thing. And that's within the church. James Montgomery Boyce suggests that the solution to that within the church is what he rates right on the heels of that in chapter 2 of Philippians, that we have to have the mind of Christ. And listen to this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul says, let that mind be in us, that we would humble ourselves with nothing out of jealousy and envy. So now the family is going to have a secret. And it begins in verse 31. It says, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now, I think those brothers never forgot the cries of Joseph from that pit, and they never forgot what they did to their dad. What they did to their dad. Jacob is a changed man from this point forward. He does really live in a state of mourning until he finds out that Joseph actually didn't die when we find, you know, get to the end of the story. But that is about the cruelest thing I can think that a child could perpetrate on a parent. Is to make a parent think that their child's dead to cover up their own sin. That's just sheer wickedness. And actually, James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary said this, and I thought this is something to think about. He says, let me ask you, what has been the saddest moment of your life? I would guess that it is not a moment in which you yourself suffered some injustice, though you may have suffered many of them. But rather a moment when you heard the cry of some despairing soul and you were indifferent to him or her and it weighs on you. Somebody we could have helped. Somebody we heard the cries and we passed the other way and didn't lend a hand to help. And you get home and it just haunts your mind. Why didn't I step in and help that person? F.B. Meyer wrote a book called Joseph, Beloved, Hated, Exalted. And Boyce quotes it, so I went and found it. It's actually so old that you could just download it on the internet. And I found the book, and it's a great book. If you like reading theological stuff, it's more pastoral. It's really good. But let me read you a quote from that book. He says, unforgiven sin is a fearful scourge. Years passed after years, but the years could not obliterate from their memories that look, those cries, that scene in the green glen of Dothan, surrounded by the tall cliffs, overarched by the blue sky, whose expanse was lit up by the meridian sun. They tried to lock up the skeleton in their most secret cupboard, but it contrived to come forth to confront them, even in their guarded hours. Sometimes they thought they saw that agonized young face in their dreams and heard that piteous voice wailing in the night wind. The old father who mourned for his son as dead was happier than they were who knew him to be alive. One crime may thus darken a whole life. There are some who teach that God is too merciful to punish men. Yet he has so made the world that sin is its own nemesis. Sin carries with it the seed of its own punishment, and the men who carry with them the sense of unforgiven sin will be the first to believe in a vulture of the tearing of the vitals, and a worm that never dies, and a fire that is never quenched. I think they were haunted by what they did to their brother. And you'll see that at the end of the story, and their dad. And what do we see here? The deceiver is deceived. Remember, Jacob had deceived his own father for that blessing. He killed the kid of the goat that his mom could make the stew, that he could trick his dad. And they took that fur and put it on his neck and on his wrists. And he fooled his father, and now he's fooled by the blood of a kid of a goat. It all comes back to roost, doesn't it? And you look at this, and this is a dark day in the life of Joseph. Yet, you see that hopeful verse in verse 36. I told you the chapter ends in hope. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And Joseph will have more dark days. You know the story of Joseph. But God is using all of these events to bring about the salvation of many. And Joseph will recognize that one day. And if I could read one last quote and then I'll close. This again is from F.B. Meyer's book. But I thought this was good. He says, what would he say to this? Here he is. He just got sold to the Ishmaelites. He's been drug along as a slave, and now he's sold to Potiphar to be a house slave. What's he going to say to all these dark events? He says, little did he think then that hereafter he should look back on that day as one of the most gracious links in a chain of loving providences, or that he should ever say, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. God did send me here before you. It is very sweet as life passes by to be able to look back on dark and mysterious events and to trace the hand of God where we once saw only the malice and cruelty of man. And no doubt the day is coming when we shall be able to speak thus of all the dark passages of our life. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, Jesus by his friend. Joseph was sold for money, so was our Lord. Joseph followed in the train of captives to slavery. Jesus was numbered with transgressors. The crime of Joseph's brothers fulfilled the divine plan, and the wicked hands of the crucifiers of Jesus fulfilled the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank you as we begin to study the life of Joseph and how you work providentially through even dark events. Lord, we pray to you that you'd help us to grow in our faith, that we'd even see maybe the dark events that have gone on in our lives as just stepping stones of your grace, taking us to glory one day. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name.
Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.